Well, thank you for that really kind introduction. You know, definitely lower your standards right now. I am so excited to be with you today, even though I have this topic, which is one that tends to be anxiety-provoking, church discipline, you know what I'm saying? But thank you for letting me come to Phoenix. Micah and I have been having a blast. Shout out to Micah Edmondson, the Reverend Dr. Micah Edmondson, my husband right there. And we don't always get to travel together. So just remember that, you know, if you bring one of us, you might get two of us, okay? So come see about us. I helped to write a book recently, and in that book is called Truth Table, Black Women's Musings on Life, Love, and Liberation. But in that book, there's a chapter called Disciplining the Church. Disciplining the Church. And the reason why I felt compelled to, let me slide this away so I don't blow you out of here. The reason why I felt compelled to write this chapter is because I work with people who are done with the church. That's who I work with. Now, on some days it's people who are done, and some days it's people who are the leadership of the church. It's an interesting world to be in, right? To have the people who are leaders who really are doing the best that they can. Leaders are oftentimes overwhelmed, hoping that people don't see the insecurity that they actually hold, right? Pastors are beat down and exhausted. They're fixing problems that they're like, didn't nobody teach me how to fix this problem, y'all? And yet, there are this other group of people who are heartbroken by the church, who have experienced deep church hurt and spiritual abuse. They have felt incredibly let down. They have looked to the church to say things that they thought were obvious in terms of ethics, and the church was silent. And for them, they interpreted that as God is now silent. God does not care about me. So I live sandwiched between those two worlds, and so I thought, well, I'm going to write a chapter about discipline in the church and really the benefits and beauty of it. So today we're going to talk a little bit about disciplining the church, the bottom-up perspective of accountability. So for many, church discipline is often an avoided, it's a misapplied, a misunderstood, and frankly feared topic. This is likely because the necessary components of power sharing, protection of the vulnerable, and restorative justice are absent in its practice. I'm gonna say those three things again, because I want you to think about your church, your denomination, your affiliation, your community, however you saw a church discipline take place. And I want you to think about those three themes: power sharing, protection of the vulnerable, and restorative justice, repentance. Also, it's very true that traditions and denominations like the ones that are represented in this room vary on their practices and definitions, broadly speaking, about church discipline, right? Yet I think we can all agree, and I hope, that the purpose, the method, and the fuel of church discipline is love. Love. Love operationalized. Love embodied as an act of pursuing and clarifying practice that seeks the spiritual restoration of fallen members, the strengthening of the church, the protection of the vulnerable, and the glorifying of the Lord. So no matter what your tradition has to say about it, I'm hoping and I'm betting that the motive behind correction is love. Church discipline doesn't always get that reputation, does it? But that ought to be the motive behind it. For the goal of restoration, strengthening the witness of the church so we don't look like hypocrites, protection of the vulnerable because we're not in denial about who has power and who doesn't have it in the church, and glorifying the Lord because God is worthy. Sadly, though, many of us associate the act or concept of church discipline with trauma. I bet you can see another scene now, and some of you probably can really see this scene. There's an unmarried pregnant teen brought to the front of the pseudo-sanctuary for scrutiny, while the church as an institution turns a blind eye to its own systemic sin and complicity. She, the teen, is set down and given the scarlet letter. She bears shame because the evidence of premarital sex is growing within her body. No male is rebuked. And there is little question of the dynamics at play that may have led to this pregnancy. This image reeks of injustice and cruelty. Where is the love in this image? Church discipline is an expression of discipleship where we, the born-again believer, are pulled back into alignment with the moral will of God. And don't we need to be pulled back in sometimes? We go astray very easily. That's kind of what sheep do. And so church discipline is the loving means in which we pull people back into alignment. And if we're honest with ourselves, you and I need to be pulled back into alignment every single day. God's moral will is always impossible apart from God's Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit teaching us God's moral will and causing us wanting us to run after it and to obey it in the first place. So, in order to understand church discipline, we have to understand the deceptive nature of sin, personal and systemic. We have to take sin, all of its forms, very, very seriously. Discipline, church discipline, makes the case through formation and correction about what is most God-honoring, what's the most God-honoring direction that we need to go together. How ought we live? How ought we love together? And through sermons, small groups, service projects, spiritual disciplines, we get formative discipline. Formative discipline. And that happens week to week. Some of y'all are in the business of that. Week to week. At churches all over the world, throughout the generations, much resourcing goes into discipleship programs. That's that formative discipline. However, corrective discipline is rare. And I like to believe it's rare because formative discipline is not needed that much. And I imagine it can be tempting to think, for example, that having a robust pulpit ministry is enough to correct the community, to keep it on course. Yet my read of scriptures and my work with pastors lets me know how frequently they are surprised into humility when congregants who have set under their sermons week after week, blog after blog, tweet after tweet, meeting after meeting, hold tightly to beliefs and act out behaviors and philosophies in direct contradiction to basic Christian doctrine. White American pastors befuddled by church members scaling walls of the Capitol on January 6th. How did that happen? What were they preaching? Abusive husbands quoting extra-biblical and legalistic standards of male authority. It's real common, y'all. Having been completely unimpacted by silent sermons on the equitable treatment of women. A generation of ex-evangelicals defining holiness and justice apart from the thrice holy God. Left to intuit such standards from political philosophies that won't deny their suffering. So they listen when we won't. Real talk. To this day, I have witnessed and studied more attempts at church discipline based on securing, typically a man, social power than actually discipline that addresses racism, misogyny, cruelty to children, greed, and manipulative theology. In other words, I'm used to seeing church discipline on the agenda of securing unchecked power instead of church discipline about the business of protecting who's most vulnerable. So it makes sense that people want to stay away from it, right? Yet even destructive uses or misuses of correction have not caused me to value church discipline any less. I deeply value the formal and informal expressions of discipline. What I don't value, and what I hope to call out even already today, is discipline in the hands of the socially powerful, who often deny their power because maybe they don't feel very powerful, maybe because they're exhausted. And when they deny their power goes unchecked. When leaders deny their power goes unchecked. And they can find themselves shaping church policy and standards of piety to the limits of their personal concerns. Did you hear what I said? Leaders set the standard about what is considered egregious and what warrants correction and what ought to be ignored. Leaders do that. How tempting it is for a leader to implicitly and explicitly focus on what threatens them the most as a matter of correction versus what impacts the vulnerable the most and the witness of the church. Ever had a leader talk a lot about gossip? Gossip is a sin, y'all. It is a problem. But can you think about why a leader might focus on gossip a lot instead of the mistreatment of the vulnerable? See, that gossip impacts them, right? It's very tempting when we have power to set the agenda about what are the sins that are worthy of correction and what are the things, not that big of a deal. It is tempting for all of us. And who can actually have this conversation with us within our community? Do we tell people to have this conversation with us in our community? To call us out, to call us in, to give an account as leaders? Lamentably, it is because of the egregious expressions of bullying, manipulation, slander, and control found among too many Christians that I value discipline even more. No discipline, no love. No discipline, no safety. No discipline in the household of God, and there is no safety in the household of God. Church is more concerned about the fit of yoga pants than the taking of God's name to subjugate women, feed the monster of legalism, causing people too often to throw it all away. Church discipline is important for the witness of the church, but also for the care of the saints, and especially for those with less social currency in the family of faith and society. Too often, correction and external accountability is absent and does not restrain those who misuse power as it should. What is deemed worthy of correction and how it is corrected falls solely in the hands and interpretation of those who have the most power already in the church. We too often ignore the wisdom of James the Just by selecting the same type of people who lead in worldly systems to lead in ministry. It is to our shame, not that we can't find redemption, but it is to our shame that the leaders of the world, elevated by privilege and not obedience and character, are so attractive to us. Listen, even though we have self-appointed prophets and judges running amok, it does not take away the case for love-oriented church discipline. Rather, it strengthens it. So let's turn the page and talk about the necessary missing components of church discipline: power sharing, protection of the vulnerable, and restorative justice. Power sharing. Now, you can't share power if you pretend that you don't have it. And let me be clear with you, if you are a pastor, if you are a church leader, you have power. Now, you may feel very disempowered. Matter of fact, you might feel exhausted. You might literally be exhausted. I believe all that's true. You might be getting picked on and worn out. All of that is true. But you still have power. And if you don't own it or name it about the social power, the organizational power that you have, then where's your accountability? Where's your correction? So power sharing, protection of the vulnerable, protection of the vulnerable. Sin has consequences for the soul, but also for the body. Sin has consequences for policies and laws and communities. Sin devastates lives. Sin destroys the vulnerable when it is unchecked. And so we have to prioritize the vulnerable when we think about unchecked sin in the church. You hear that? And restorative justice. Because remember, the motivation is love, the fuel is love, the purpose is love, the direction is love, where we're going is love. We are led by love. And we need a path of repair, a path of redemption, restorative justice. So let's primarily look at two passages. One I have heard often cited, and one I've heard often ignored when we think about the topic of correction. But first, I want you to think about this. A member of your congregation, your community, a non-ordained person, someone neither approved as a formal leader by the church or not a part of a good old boys network, raises concerns broadly, raises concerns about a personal injury. I want you to think for a moment the level of courage that it takes to do that. The level of courage that it takes to correct a pastor. Not to want to hurt the pastor or destroy the pastor or attack the pastor. Think about the level of courage that that takes to do such. I want you to consider how courageous this raising of legitimate concerns by people with very little church social power actually is. Yet the response too often to even those people is the misapplication of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And here's the text. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won the person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then he or she won't accept, and if she, he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat the person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I want you to think about two things as I read that text: power and protocol. These instructions by Jesus on how to bring correction and repair are directed specifically to Christian individuals. If your brother, your peer, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's not the same if your bishop sins against you. Not the same as if your boss offends you. If your peer sins against you, pursue them by telling them the harm. This is Jesus' instructions to help us to come together. The hope is that they will actually listen and do what? Confess. Listen and confess. After all, there is no forgiveness apart from confession. However, if the wrongdoer denies wrongdoing, or maybe your accusation is faulty, like maybe you're just tripping, you bring in more witnesses. And eventually the church. Why the church? Why does the church get brought in this text? Because the church serves as a quality assurance entity. Church membership means many things, but it also means we accept some type of responsibility for the people who are amongst us. We've kind of put a sticker on them. So it is the church's business if it has members who do harm to others. Harm in the congregation, harm in their family, harm in their vocation. And this is a weighty reality and responsibility for pastors who shepherd politicians, who shepherd celebrities, who shepherd wealthy people. Their positions and resources increase their social impact. So America has Christian privilege. It does. And I know there are some people who feel like, you know, to be a Christian, you're super persecuted in America. I would say the research doesn't bear that out. There are certain forms of Christian in America, you definitely are going to catch it. But I would say the dominant form is a privilege. So much of a privilege that it helps you get votes. So much of a privilege, that if you're trying to be the first black woman to be on the Supreme Court, you get asked questions about it. So what kind of Christian are you? Right? Because it's a privilege, just the way we use it here. I know people feel like people are being persecuted, but I'm just telling you. And don't you know people will use their affiliation in your community as an assumption of you've given them that sticker, they're one of us. They're accountable to a community of people. Oh, how tempting it is for leaders to not want to get caught up in the politics of political members, celebrity members, and my goodness, those rich members. Whew, you want to call them out? They'll start naming the things that they bought in your building. You chuckle. Am I making that up? Oh, how bold. Pastors need so much courage to love well people like that, to correct people like that. One thing I want you to note in that passage, that Matthew passage, is that that passage does not come in isolation like all of the texts, right? Doesn't come in a vacuum. That chapter starts off with an appeal to humility and lowliness that leads up to that verse 15. We hear statements like, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We hear multiple verses about God's love of children. Some might argue the most vulnerable amongst us, that we're called to care for and to be like. Isn't that interesting? So you don't get haughty. Sometimes when we're called to care for people, we'll think we're better than them. But we're reminded in this chapter that we're called to care for those who are lowly and to be like those who are lowly. So easy for us to get proud. And pursuing love for the one sheep gone astray is found in this text that leads up to this. And then the other part is the seriousness of sin. Hear this verse. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, I didn't make that up. That's in the text. And so what does that remind us of as we are thinking about correcting others, thinking about talking about sin, thinking about discipleship, motivated by love, that we've got to be humble like children and submitted to learning from the most vulnerable amongst us, that we have to protect others because if we don't, they will not be protected in our community. And we should not be surprised that like some of my former students, they have said goodbye and I'm done. And then also we don't play with sin, not just the sins that make us feel bad as leaders, like gossip, but all the unrepented sin in the house. We get all of that good teaching before we hear Jesus' instruction about winning our sibling in Christ to repentance when we have been wronged. All that teaching that causes us to be humble, to be childlike, to take sin seriously, all of it. So we have this tilling of the soil, the conditioning of the heart, the tenderizing of the conscience that happens before these instructions come to us. However, this Matthew 18 passage is not set here to deal with church scandal. Remember, this is a peer-to-peer offense. So we don't minimize people's suffering in the church by saying, go talk to the person that hurt you, when we know that person has more power than them. And they could lose their job. They could lose their opportunity. They could be out of consideration for position in the church, right? Right? The proper steps as it relates to a church scandal where we're dealing with power is to let the responsible leaders of the church know. Churches must have real leaders who are charged with care of the people seeking the credibility of the faith community. Real leaders who are responsible to the people, not leaders who are responsible to the pastor. Let me say that again. Real leaders who are responsible to the people, the most vulnerable people in that community, not just responsible to the pastor. And when we don't have that, well, we get leaders that are more like backup singers for a charismatic pastor. Or we get a country club affiliation instead of leaders who are asking and thinking, who has the least voice here? Who is the most unseen here? Who doesn't have a vote? How am I beholden to them? Not the person with the most power, the person with the least power in the house. Be like children and learn from children. So all of the community, ordained or not, leader or not, at the pulpit or the back pew or not, is a part of this process of discipleship and discipline. And remember, when we deny the power that we have as leaders, acting as if everyone has been given the same authority, we kid ourselves. And we don't govern our power or use our social power for the purpose that it has, which is to be given away and to protect the vulnerable. Because that's what Jesus does. Gives away power that is due to Jesus, by the way. We can debate whether or not we should have social power. But Jesus' power, rightfully, Jesus holds that. And what does Jesus do with it? Gives it away and uses it to protect the most vulnerable. Instead, we must avoid giving people this advice, misusing that Matthew chapter, telling an injured party to meet in isolation with those who've injured them. Oh, my goodness. Please don't do that. That's what happens. We isolate people who have been hurt when we give them advice that denies the power that we have as leaders. Just go meet with them. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20 states, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." The scripture cares deeply about the reputation of the church and the protection of leaders. Absolutely. So don't hear me moving that away. Verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." That's the text. I didn't make that up. This verse does not say that an elder shouldn't listen to an accusation against a pastor or a leader. What it instead is saying is that there needs to be enough information about the character of a leader who has a lot of power and authority in order for a charge to be leveled. But you actually have to have an openness to hear information. The frequency in which churches are tempted to not seek that information out, to not ask the question, has anybody been harmed? There's a real fear of asking that question. Has anybody been harmed here? So it's important for us to gather accurate information for the care of the leader and the community. And it also shows this text that those who lead, even if they have power, they have to answer to all. They have to answer to all. Pastors answer to children. They have to answer to all. And imagine what that does to the faith of a child. Where everywhere else in this world, people step on kids, they ignore kids, they exploit kids, they use them as a way of saying, like, I'm a good person because look, I got kids. Mm-hmm. It's true. We use our kids as props in pictures sometimes. I'm telling you the truth. You better ask your kids if they want to be in that picture, okay, on the church website. I'm serious. They're adorable, but, I mean, you got to ask them, you know. our kids will let us know. Pray for us, by the way. Think about what that does for the faith of a child. That even the person in this place that they perceive as the most powerful has to give an account of how they treat them. And I would make the case that a good leader wants that to be the case. That a good leader wants that to be the case. So I'm going to give you this last passage I want you to think about, because I think this one helps us a little bit better with how we ought to deal with church scandals. And by the way, there's some church scandals. Just want to let you know that if you hadn't heard that. There's some church scandals out there. Not represented in here, but there's church scandals out there, y'all, okay? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13 is likely more applicable when we think about scandals in churches. Scandals that are so bad that they bring discredit from outside the church community. The media, the courts, the unchurched, the prodigals, they're all like, what is happening over there? Like that wild. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. Man, y'all wild. The public school system, the HR department at work, my unbelieving neighbors, they wouldn't even tolerate this, what I heard is happening over at that church or in that denomination. Let's go back to the text. In this case, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Misuse of his body and a misuse of her body. Verse 2 says, and you are proud. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? The author is saying, the apostle is like, y'all still think y'all got that good theology? When you got that happening in your house, in your fellowship, in your denomination, and you did nothing about it, you still think you're the only ones that should be teaching? For my part, even though I am not physically present, this is what he says, the apostle, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. He's out of order and he's wrong. Goes on. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I know this is tight, y'all, but I didn't put it in the text. Paul's like, I already told Jesus about this one. He can't come to the table of fellowship impersonating being one of us, doing harm to others, his own body and others' bodies. His sin's like a sledgehammer breaking up our table of fellowship, causing us to look like we're united around a farce. Because we'll call out one thing, but we won't call that out. And you don't really love this man because you want to let him go astray without warning him. You want to save face. Maybe he bought that new fridge. Maybe he's getting that parking lot paved. But what about his soul and the church's reputation? Verse 6, for boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy. We'll talk a lot about that one. Or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, or drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We spend a lot of time culture warring, talking about people outside the church. The text says, what business of that is yours? That's not your main concern. That's not in your house. We will use the judgment of others not to do the work we need to do on ourselves, won't we? Are you not to judge those inside the house? The ones that you say belong to the fellowship. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That's how that text closes. Their pride and our pride are cement around our feet. And it prevents us from moving forward to actions of justice and care. They did not move on in an issue of obvious wrongdoing because they were haughty. They were prideful. Haughtiness makes you as heavy as bricks, unable to move towards even worldly standards of piety and justice. You know, we got that good doctrine, but cannot even effectively and consistently stand up against sexual harassment or greed or political corruption. What good are our words if our children are not safe? What good are our words if Generation Z is like, I'm not dealing with y'all? They will not give our doctrine a fair hearing, because the doctrine of our lives may sit in contradiction. Is this church safe? Is it safe? Their pride in this text, and I pray not ours, will have kept them from removing sin from among them that threatened to spread like bad leaven in good dough to the whole community. As one writer puts it, Paul's point is that sin is contagious, and they must treat this man and his sin as the Jewish people would have treated leaven during the Passover celebration, removing it completely from their houses. Paul reminds them as well that he has commanded them before not to associate with sexually immoral people, people who would do anything with their bodies. The principle he discusses here applies to all unrepentant sins and to any self-professed believer who stubbornly practices sins like greed, swindling, idol worship, regular drunkenness, angrily insulting others. Well, there goes those private social media groups, huh? We often want to try and prosecute the lives of those outside the church. But what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? The text says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. We must stand guard against prideful legalism that puffs up and opens the door to sins that shock within and shock without. The Jewish historian Josephus, when commenting on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, looked at a variety of factors: pride of the people, sexual sin, hatred of the sojourner, in describing the sin of Sodom. And he says, about this time, the Sodomites grew proud on account of their riches and their great wealth. Nothing like money to make you feel real comfortable and to make you think that you're being blessed by God. Nothing like numbers. More people, more offering, more expansion. That must mean more blessed. God don't play math like us. And by the way, it doesn't mean that just because you're growing doesn't mean you're doing something wrong either. Praise the Lord for growth. But God's math isn't like our math. And so he says, about this time, Sodomites grew proud on account of their riches and great wealth, and they became unjust towards men and impious towards God. I don't need God. I got it. We know how to work this thing. Insomuch that they did not call to mind the advantages they received from God to begin with, and they hated strangers and abused themselves with sexual practices. Sin begets sin. Pride leads to perversion and will have us going places that we never thought we would go before. That we never thought we would go before. A little legalism goes a long way. A little leaven spreads and raises all the bread. The whole congregation is impacted, even if you say you are Christ-centered on your website. Abusers who target the church should know that they will be disciplined and that the church does side with who God sides with. You know, God does take sides. I know that sounds very radical to some, but I promise you, I got that out of scripture. God does take sides. The sides of children, the sides of the sojourner, the side of the widow, the vulnerable women amongst you, the side of the fatherless, unsupported and unprotected children, the side of the poor. That's in the text, y'all. God does take sides. And the church in Corinth was filled with many social divisions and theological factions. It was like a lot of our modern churches today. And those worldly privileges from out there would walk right into those sanctuaries, just like they walk into our churches today. Churches are easily tempted to favoritize the resourceful all the way to hell. Let me say it again. Churches are easily tempted. Bold, flat-footed preaching preachers are easily tempted to favoritize the resourceful all the way to hell without correcting them. Where is the love? Where is the love? The motive of correction is love, calling out to call in, love of God, love of people, people with power and people without it. Sin victimizes and destroys. It must be resisted by everybody, even the people with the big money. Restoration, repentance that repairs is an invitation to strengthen the entire community. Discipline protects those who don't have worldly means for worldly justice. But it should not be so in the church. Your HR department might dismiss your claim for sexual harassment, but not in the Lord's house. The public school systems, HR departments, governmental laws and policies should not have a higher standard for the vulnerable than the church does. And for those of you who like theologians, I'm going to end with some John Calvin. And I got mixed feelings about Calvin, to be honest with you. But I used to work at a university named after Calvin. So I, you know, had to read a lot of Calvin. So if you didn't hear nothing I said, I know there's some people that whatever Calvin said, they'd be like, yeah, yeah, okay, okay. That's how I know they hadn't really read them, because I'm like, oh. Well, let's see what he said. Let us understand this. If no society, indeed, no house, which has even a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church. As the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews. through which the members of the body hold together, each in its own place. Therefore, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do this deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. He's going further than me. He's saying no discipline, no church. You don't really have a church if you don't have discipline. This is what Calvin's saying. If you like Calvin, that'll work for you. If you don't, just stick with the scripture. Okay? That's my recommendation. The real church of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus alone separates, not me or not you, receives correction and is transformed by it. Thanks be to God. Amen? Amen. On that happy note,